Great. Thank you, Monica, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and we'll pray as we look at this passage together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we want you now to speak to us, to speak to each of our hearts, that we might be encouraged to follow Jesus all the more. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the Bible is famous for having an Old Testament and a New Testament. And many people today feel quite, well, a bit, you know, quite positive about the New Testament, but feel often quite negative about the Old Testament. We wonder, why did God bother with the Old Testament? Why not just cut straight into the New Testament? And especially you might think that as we think about how in the Old Testament, God gave lots of rules. Perhaps you've seen one of those old films on the telly, where you have Moses with a big kind of beard and he's up there on the mountain and the weather's really stormy, and he comes down the mountain with two lumps of stone. Written on them are the Ten Commandments. And we think, well, why did God have to give all those laws? A couple of weeks back, we saw that New Testament Christians actually aren't under those Old Testament laws as we've been working through this letter of Galatians. And so if we don't have to keep these Old Testament laws, it kind of raises the question even more, doesn't it? Why did God give them? Why did God bother with them? Why did he make them keep them back then, but we don't have to keep them now? Well, that is our big question for this week. Why did God bother giving the Old Testament law? And that issue, as we've been saying, takes us really to the heart of this New Testament letter of Galatians. What had happened is some Bible preachers had come from Jerusalem up to southern Turkey, where Paul had planted some churches in Galatia. And these preachers believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Saviour, but they also preached that Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, had to become Jewish if they want eternal life. They were saying, well, look, you know, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Jews are God's chosen nation. And you have got to become Jewish if you want to get saved and into eternal life. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep our food laws. And you need to keep religious festivals. And I tell you what, they could point to lots of verses from the Bible, lots of Old Testament verses to back up what they were saying. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul takes head on this question. Why then did God give the Old Testament law? And we are going to follow through what he says and notice three key answers that he gives to this question. So follow through with me as we work through this passage. Answer number one, he says, the law did not set aside the promise of Christ. And here we are in verses 15 to 18. You see, as Paul saw it, the problem with the Jewish Jerusalem Bible preachers is that they were mixing up God's law and God's promise. They were kind of just lumping both together. But Paul has been saying you can't do that. God's promise and God's law work on a different basis. They're a bit like kind of oil and water. They don't mix together. So just glance back with me, first of all, verse 11 and 12, which we looked at last week. Now it is evident that no one is justified, welcomed into eternal life, before God by the law, because that was given as a promise, by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. He's saying the Old Testament law cannot be how you get into eternal life, because that was given as a promise. And you simply have to believe, you simply have to trust in the promise. But the law is about doing things. It tells you lots of things about how you're meant to behave. And so the law and God's promise work on a different basis. And so it really confuses things. If you just lump them together, you can get all confused. Well, let's see now what Paul says in verse 15 to 18, because he takes it forward. He presses in and he says, look, the problem with the Jerusalem Bible preachers is they are not reading the Bible in order. Let's have a look at what he says. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, what's he saying now? Well, a covenant is like a formal relationship. So think of marriage or adoption. And covenants are based on commitments and promises. And once you've made it, that's kind of it, isn't it? It's set in stone. Well, God made promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham that Abraham would have a vast number of descendants who would live under God's blessing and they would inherit the promised land. And in the end, this promise was a promise for eternal life. And so that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul's saying, going back to Genesis, and you see God making promises to Abraham. Read it carefully. You see those promises were actually made to Abraham and to one special descendant who turns out to be Jesus Christ. Now, we'll think a bit more about why that matters in a moment. But for a moment, we need to see that those promises were guaranteed by God. And they were guaranteed so much that they were put in a covenant. Now, when you go and read Genesis, it's pretty amazing how God makes this covenant. You can read the story in Genesis 15. Abraham, he falls asleep and he has this vision. It's a bit of a freaky vision. Because in this vision, he sees a whole load of animals cut in half. And they're laid out on the ground. And then through the middle of these animals passes a fiery torch representing God's presence. And it travels down through the middle of these animals cut in half. And we think, what's going on there? Well, the answer is, back in the ancient world, that was the way covenants were made. And the idea is this, that everyone who was committing themselves to the covenant, to keeping it, had to walk down through the middle of the animals. And the point was this, if you broke the covenant, what had happened to the animals would happen to you. So who is it who is committing to the covenant with Abraham? God. Abraham is asleep. And so the promises which God was making to Abraham then are absolutely guaranteed. God alone is committing to making sure that they will be fulfilled. And nothing can come along later and put aside those promises. Not even God's law. So, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promises void. The Old Testament law came at the time of Moses, 400 years after Abraham. By this point, Abraham's family had grown and grown and grown and become the nation of Israel. But the law does not overturn what God had already established. Paul's saying when the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai and they hear the law coming through Moses, they don't stand there thinking, what, God has changed his mind? I thought salvation came by faith and now you're saying it comes by keeping laws? No, they don't think that. Because the law does not set aside the promise. The law, Paul says, is added on top of the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise then remains true. Well, let's pause and just think about this. For a moment, let it sink in. You see, it's possible to be really serious about the Bible, but read it in the wrong way. That's what the Jerusalem Bible preachers were doing, aren't they? They're failing to read the Bible in terms of seeing it having order and progress. If you just read the Bible as a kind of flat thing, then, well, you can see it as a book of laws, and you can pull out different Bible verses and make everyone feel like you have to keep all the laws that God gives. But Paul says you've got to read it in order. There is a plan of salvation being unfolded, which comes in different stages. So you have to read the Bible in order. But this issue goes much deeper. What Paul is saying here is that the basic way God relates to his people is by grace. What God does for us, not what we must do for him. If you like, grace, God's grace is the bedrock, and the law is built on top like a garden shed. Grace is fundamental to the way God relates to us. Now, I reckon this isn't how we often think if we're Christians. We often see God's law as being fundamental. So it's really popular to see the Old Testament law, especially the Ten Commandments, as a kind of timeless moral guide. You know, right and wrong don't change, of course, we say. So God's law must always be there. But Paul is saying the law wasn't given at the time of Moses. Sorry, it was given at the time of Moses. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you don't have law. The basic way God relates to human beings is by grace. So you can think of Adam and Eve at the beginning. God formed Adam from the ground outside of the Garden of Eden, Genesis tells us. And then God takes Adam and puts him inside the garden paradise. God is acting even in grace towards Adam. It's not grace because Adam sinned, but it is grace because Adam is but a creature created from the ground. And he gives Adam more than what he deserves, as it were. Now, sure, later, Adam is given one rule, not to eat that fruit from the tree. But it comes after, and it comes on top of God relating to Adam by grace. So the fundamental way God relates to us is by grace. I mean, this all comes into how we think about God. How do we view him? How do you view him? Do you view him as a strict headmaster setting us an exam? Or do you see him as a loving father who has made us to be his children? Who is God fundamentally? The Bible says God is a father, and the basic way he relates to us is as a father who loves giving things away for free to his children. He relates to us by grace. So then the law comes on top of grace and promise and faith. That's our first big thing we need to see. The law did not set aside the promise of Christ. Okay, second big thing. The law was added to lead the world to Christ. Verse 19 to 24. See, Paul now asks the obvious question. Okay, verse 19, why then the law? If eternal life has always come by promise, why did God bother adding the law on top of the promise? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. What does he mean now? Now, some people think, well, what's going on here is that God adds the law to kind of hold back sin and evil, to restrain it, to stop people going off the rails, as it were. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying, because that's what the Jerusalem Bible preachers were saying. They were saying you need clear rules to stamp out immorality. No, Paul's saying something else. What Paul is saying is this. Well, literally, he's saying the law was added to bring about transgressions. That's literally how you can translate it. To bring about transgressions. Oh, what do you mean, Paul? What the law does is it converts sin and wrongdoing into transgressions. Let me give you an illustration. At one time, there were no speed limits on the roads, were there? You could own a car and you could drive it at whatever speed you wanted. But it would be dangerous, it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to drive it at 60 miles an hour through a really busy place with lots of pedestrians. But then later, the government decided to put speed limits in place. And if you go over 30 miles an hour, the government says, you break the speed limit, you will be fined. You see, what the law does is it converts what is wrong into transgression. It makes what is wrong into law-breaking and brings down a punishment. That is what the law does. It converts sin into law-breaking and judges sin. So Paul's saying, if you stand back and you look at God's big plan of salvation, God adds the law to judge sin. So what he was saying last week, actually. Here's chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law was added to curse to bring God's judgment on sin. But like an annoying child, we can keep asking the question, why? Why did you do that, God? Well, verse 19 gives us the hint, doesn't it? That God did this to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. He says, until the promised offspring should come. He's talking about Jesus again. So let's follow through what Paul says. Well, at the end of verse 19, 20, he talks about angels and intermediaries, and you can ask me about that later. And then you get the question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If the promise leads to blessing, but the law leads to curse, aren't they at odds with each other, he's saying? Paul's answer, no. Why not? Because they play a different role in God's plan. You see, at the end of verse 21, the law was never designed to be how we get eternal life. God's law had quite a different role in God's plan. And I think verse 22 and 23 really take us to the heart of what he's saying. Here we go. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. See, what the law did, it made us prisoners. It made the people of Israel prisoners under sin, bringing them under God's judgment. That's what it did. It brought them under God's judgment. It said, you're doing this, you deserve to be punished. It made them prisoners. And so they keep God's law out of fear, almost like slaves, as it were. Now, I guess you could see the law is a bit like lockdown over the last year. Over the last year, the government has put on us, hasn't it, lots of different rules we're meant to keep, things you can do and you can't do. Well, mainly things you can't do, actually, isn't it? And there's penalties if we break them. And so we know that the government has put these rules in for our good, but they're rules and they feel like really imprisoning, don't they? We also know they've only been given for a short time. The illustration actually Paul goes with is similar. He talks in verse 24 about a guardian. He says the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law's like a babysitter or a nanny. It imposes rules just for a time, as it were. So God adds the law to make us aware of our sin and to lead us to faith in Jesus. We look at the nation of Israel under the law, and we see how God's judgment fell on that nation, and we see that we cannot live a good life by our own human effort. We need God to act, we need his grace, we need Jesus. Now, the reformer Martin Luther made a lot of this idea. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. It's very abrupt, as he normally is. Therefore, God must have a mighty hammer, talking about the law, to crush rocks, and a fire burning in the midst of heaven to overthrow the mountains. That is to crush that stubborn and perverse beast, presumption. When a man has been brought to nothing by this pounding, despairs of his own powers, his righteousness and his works, and trembles before God, he will, in his terror, begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins. You see, what Luther's saying is the law comes along and it makes us aware of our sin and our wrongdoing. It makes us aware of what will happen on the day of judgment if we do not have God's grace in our lives. And so we look at the law and the nation of Israel under God's law, and we see how much we need a saviour. Paul is saying that God did this across the whole of human history. He took one nation, the nation of Israel. He gave them the law at the time of Moses, and he gave it to them until the time of the Messiah, Jesus, so that the whole world would look on Israel. We would look back on it by reading our Bibles, and we would see where Israel ended up, in judgment, in exile. And we would see we need a saviour. And so the law and the promise have different roles in God's plan of salvation. They're all driving at the same thing, but they have different roles. The law was given to judge. The promise was given to save. Well, let's see what this means for us. Again, it impacts how we read the Bible. The people of Israel, as we saw last week, are not saved in a different way to the way we are. Sometimes you hear that idea, don't you? Sometimes you hear the idea that Israel was saved by works, but we're saved by faith in Jesus. Paul's saying, no, all along it's been by faith in Jesus. But the big thing I reckon we need to let sink in is that this, we will always struggle to get God's grace unless we first see our desperate need. We need to see the problem of sin and the problem of God's judgment in order to see that we really need Jesus to die for us. A small view of God's judgment will lead to a small view of Jesus. And so God sets up this whole thing with Israel and gives them the law for hundreds of years and spends so much time on it in the Old Testament so we would get it. We would get that we need Jesus. You see, if we think we're basically good people who just make a few mistakes, that we're going to be really prone to turning to human effort to try and live a life pleasing to God. We will think, well, all I need to do is keep a few checklists of things and I'll be okay. We won't really see that we need Jesus for forgiveness and we need his Holy Spirit to live in us. We need his death and his resurrection. So as we read the Old Testament then, one of the things going on there is as we read about Israel and we see how they keep messing up, they keep turning away from God, we mustn't look on them and think how stupid they are. What we need to do is read it and go, I am looking in a mirror. As I look at them, I am seeing myself, because we're all part of the same human family. I mean, you can think of the law a bit like the final judgment, that God's judgment has been brought forward into history to show us what needs to happen for us to be okay at the final judgment. That's what's going on. The law cannot change your heart to give you the power to live a new life. You need Jesus to do that. But it does show us Jesus, that we need him. So that's the second thing then. The law was added to lead the world to Christ. And then lastly, the law has ended because we are all in Christ. Verse 25 to 29. In the last verses of chapter 3, Paul comes to his big conclusion. Verse 25 to 26, have a look at that. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The role of the law has come to an end. Its job is done. It's like the scaffolding on a new building, and the scaffolding has now been taken down. And to go back to the law now would just show that you haven't got it. You haven't got what the law's about, and you haven't got Jesus. To go back to the law now would show that you're really trying to get to eternal life by human efforts. Verse 26 sums up where it leaves us now, and it's incredible, isn't it? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You see, the question the Jerusalem Bible preachers were asking is, who are the true people of God? Their answer was Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews. And they said, you need to become a Jew to get eternal life. But Paul says they haven't got it. They haven't got God's plan of salvation. Back in verse 16, we saw that Paul had pointed out that all the promises were in the end made to one single descendant of Abraham. They were all made to Jesus Christ. And Paul's answer to the Jerusalem Bible preachers is, who are the true people of God? Answer, one person, Jesus Christ. God's promise to Abraham to inherit the promised land would ultimately be a promise to inherit the whole world in the world to come. When Jesus comes back, the world will be made new and it will all be given to him. Now, here is the really clever bit. We all here, if we are believers in Jesus, we get to be part of the true people of God if we are in Christ. Being in him is about being united to Christ, being one with him. Verse 27, Paul reminds us of what happened to us when we became Christians. What happened? We were baptized into Christ. It was like we were immersed, plunged into Jesus Christ. He talks about putting on Christ. It's like we put, as we put on our clothes this morning, so we put on Christ. We became one with Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We believe in him. I mean, it's chapter 2, verse 20, isn't it? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If we are in Christ by faith and by the Holy Spirit, then his status as the Son of God becomes my status. I become an adopted son of God. I mean, in many ways, we are like Kate Middleton, aren't we? Kate Middleton marries a royal prince, and then she becomes a royal princess. And so, if I am married to Jesus by faith and by the Holy Spirit, he's the Son of God, I become a child of God in him. The gospel, then, is not about rules. It's about being married to the prince. And once you see that, then everything starts to change. For this is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are in Christ. I mean, for starters, it means that you can be a Jew or a non-Jew. In fact, you can be from any walk of life. And if you are in Christ, you're part of God's people on an equal footing. Verse 28, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We must not therefore think that there are better Christians than other people. We must not think that Jewish Christians are more God's people than we are if we're Gentiles. We are all part of Christ on an equal footing. But more than that, verse 29, where Paul really wants to leave us is with certainty. He says that we are heirs according to the promise. The logic is, if we are in Christ, not only is his status our status, but that his future is our future. His inheritance is our inheritance. And so Paul says, if you want to get God's grace, you must get Christ and what it means to be in him. All of salvation, the promise of eternal life to come, is a fixed and certain thing because it's in him. And it becomes ours simply by faith in him. Because eternal life is rooted in God's promise and God's grace and God's Son, then it means that we can come before judgment day with an absolute confidence, provided we have faith in Jesus. That's all we need. You see, when we see the purpose of God's law, then we see God's grace so much more clearly. Amen.